If you got your Bible, go ahead and turn to John 3. We're going to try to wrap up what we started last week. Didn't come close to finishing what we should have finished last week. So we're going to try today. We are in John 3 and this very familiar conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Just to set the context again, the kingdom is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand, is what is being proclaimed by John the Baptist. The nation prepares. The prophet, the priest, and the king has arrived, and Jesus' ministry is inaugurated. First, he goes into the wilderness, and then he comes out of the wilderness, and he's preaching the same thing John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we actually saw some of his first interactions in these past few weeks with others where he's calling his first disciples. And then he comes to the temple. In Cana with the wedding, after he turns the water into wine. Hey, bye. See you. Okay. See you later. He goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. Okay. Who has the authority to cleanse the temple but the one whose temple it is? And that's kind of what's going on there. But Jesus then speaks with Nicodemus. We saw that last week, and he is called by Jesus the teacher of Israel. So he is one of the very preeminent teachers of Israel. Remember, he sits on the Sanhedrin, which is this body of 71 elders who kind of oversee Jewish affairs. And he says some very provocative things to Nicodemus, such as, unless one is born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So it's impossible to even see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. And we about have as much to do with being born from above as we have being born of water, born fleshly. You know, you and I didn't do anything to be born, and we don't do anything to be born of the Spirit either. Born from above, born of the Spirit. You trying to mess me up? Always. And it's those who are born from above who are born by the will of the Spirit. We saw that the wind blows where it wishes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We saw that toward the end of where we got last week, verse 12, verse 13, that Israel wasn't ready to hear heavenly things because they don't even believe the earthly things. They don't even believe what God has revealed to them about what's going on the earth. So they're not ready to hear about the heavenly things. And Jesus, he didn't close this conversation because we're continuing the conversation today. But where we ended, he said, and no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And that Son of Man language is very important. We talked about it months ago. In fact, I was trying to figure out last night, how long have we been doing this now? And it's been over a year we've been doing this now, which is, that it kind of snuck up on me. But the Son of Man language, we've talked about in depth in here from Daniel 7, very messianic, very specific language. He's the one who is going to have glory and dominion and a kingdom, and Jesus calls himself that one. And he says, the Son of Man has descended from heaven. He is calling himself God to the teacher of Israel, okay? So that leads us into the rest of what we're going to look at today. And so we're just going to pick up reading at verse, well, for the sake of time, we'll start in verse 14 this morning. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So Jesus is going to appeal to Moses here. And the first thing I want you to notice is that word "and." Jesus is not changing subjects. Jesus is not, just because we stopped last week and are picking up this week, that doesn't mean anything. This is a continuous conversation. So this we're going through the flow of the conversation now. And now Jesus is going to talk about something new, but he's not changing the subject. He uses that conjunction "and." And he has told Nicodemus that one must be born from above to see the kingdom of God. One must be born from above, born of water, that's a fleshly birth, born of the Spirit, a spiritual birth, to see the kingdom of God. Israel doesn't believe earthly things. How can Jesus tell them heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And again, that's Daniel 7 he's referring to. And that conjunction "and" shows us that we're talking about, what we're talking about now is not a new lesson, but it's a continuation of the same conversation. I only stress that because sometimes in our Bible reading, you know, we can just pick up a verse wherever it is in the Bible and start reading it. But we've got to read stuff in its context, right? And so when we see that word "and," we really need to pay attention to what's the other part of that "and." Where did that start? So pay attention to the grammar when you're reading in your Bibles. So what he does here is Jesus uses an example from the Old Testament. And he goes to Moses, the biggest name in Judaism, the biggest name they've got, right? And he goes to the first five books of the Bible. And in fact, this is something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees could agree on, because it's in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And he goes to Numbers chapter 21. And he does this to continue to explain the essence of true salvation to a Pharisee who is, for lack of a better way to put it, he's depending on his physical descendancy from Abraham. You remember when Jesus goes to be baptized in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew, we see this. Why do you presume to have Abraham as your father? Why are you depending on the fact that you're a physical descendant of Abraham? Because I tell you, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. That's what he says. So the predominant thought in Judaism was, we are physical descendants of Abraham. That means we have the promises for us. So we are good. Yeah.
So one of the verses that we constantly hang on to today is John 3:16. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Like everybody. So was the verse, his faith shall be credited to him as righteousness? We talked also last week about having grace. We get to look back with 2020 vision.
Right.
You know, and we're still, like, even the church today is struggling with crap that's very plain to see in Scripture. Right.
Right.
So that you restated. But was this not like their claim to verse? Not to say that they misinterpret his faith as Christ, but was that not the thing that they clung to? Like, again, they're.
It should have been. It should have. Yeah, and we're going to touch on that in a little bit when we get to verse 16 specifically. But, yeah, they definitely, if they were so proud of their descendancy from Abraham, they really should have paid attention to what God said about that. And Genesis 15:6 is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. It's one of the most quoted verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and there's reason for that. Paul will appeal to Genesis 15, verse 6, at least twice that I can think of in very important passages. But so Jesus is going to Numbers chapter 21, and he's going to do this to explain the essence of true salvation to a Pharisee who is following the traditions of the elders. He's got Abraham and his physical descendants from Abraham in his back pocket as a security blanket. A Pharisee of Pharisees, he's focusing, if we've seen anything about them throughout the Gospels, they are very much about being righteous in front of the people. Teaching them teaching people to be the same way they are. And so Jesus goes to Numbers chapter 21, and one of the very interesting situations in Scripture. Let's just go ahead and read it. Numbers 21, 1 through 9. Listen to this. Then the Canaanite, the king of Arad. So I'm like combining Canaanite and Arad, the Canaanite. The Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, and he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to Yahweh and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." Then Yahweh heard the voice of Israel and gave the Canaanites over. So they devoted them and their cities to destruction. Thus the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." This is not the first time this has happened, okay? God responds in verse 6. So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it happened that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So that is what Jesus appeals to in verses 14 and 15 of John 3. And this might sound silly to say, but Jesus is really, really smart, okay? Jesus is smart. Because if Nicodemus is trusting in being an Israelite, trusting in his Jewishness, then Jesus could not have picked a better episode in Israel's history to show the foolishness of such misplaced trust. Ah, okay. So the Canaanites, they're causing trouble again. And Israel does what Israel does when there's trouble. They eventually cry out to Yahweh. That's the right thing to do. They're supposed to cry out to Yahweh, okay? And Yahweh delivers them, and he allows Israel to utterly destroy the cities. I mean, when you see that phrase, devote to destruction, that means that God allowed Israel to totally annihilate those cities, okay? You see it even more when you start to get into the book of Joshua, okay? But that's what's going on here. And then right after the people have these victories, they become impatient. Now, this is not, like I said, this is not the first time this has happened. Okay? They come right out of Egypt in the Exodus. God gives them this parting of the Red Sea. And right after that, they're singing a song of victory in Exodus 15. And then right after that, they start complaining, "Well, you brought us out of Egypt, but we don't have any food and any water," as if God's going to provide all this stuff and then not provide for their most basic needs. Same thing here. They haven't learned. And they're not really complaining about food and water, are they? What they're really complaining about is, "God, you're not providing for us like we think you should be." Which, we have the same problem today, don't we? Anytime we grumble about pretty much anything. So God sends fiery serpents. I mean, in our days of CGI and stuff, that would be a cool movie, wouldn't it? that's something I'd like to see. Fiery serpents, which is crazy because, I mean, the serpent is the creature that Satan embodied when he appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden, and sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so here God is sending these fiery serpents, these symbols of death, to bite the people so that many of them die. And it's only when the judgment comes that Israel repents. And that's always been the case. It's not until the judgment comes that Israel repents. Go look at the book of Judges, and you see this happen over and over and over and over and over. And it's still going on today, because there's coming a day when the book of Revelation will take place. And those 7 years are all about judgment, the 70th week of Daniel. For judgment to be poured out, and you know, your city and your people, that's what Gabriel is saying Yahweh's message to Daniel is. That's Israel, that's Jerusalem. And then at the end of that, we know that they will turn to Jesus, finally. Zechariah 14, you know, they will finally say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that this is the pattern of Israel. We know that pattern will be broken, but it will not be until Jesus comes in and establishes his kingdom. And here they confess their sin to Moses, because these fiery serpents are afflicting them. They're asking him to pray on their behalf. Here is Moses of the tribe of Levi, by the way. And what's the tribe of Levi? What do we know about them? They're the priestly tribe. And so here Moses, you know, Aaron's the high priest, but here is Moses mediating between Israel and the people, between God and the people, that is. And God hears Moses and tells him, of all things, to make a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And if the people look at it, if they're bid, if they look at it, they'll live. And if they don't, they'll die. But if they do, they'll live. And so Moses did, and Israel was delivered again. And so Jesus brings this up. Remember, Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. He doesn't need to be reminded. You know, he doesn't need the story recounted to him like maybe we did today, because we don't spend a whole lot of time in the book of Numbers. Okay? And most people, when they read John 3, they don't go back to Numbers to see the context of one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. So that's what we're doing here. The Son of Man, let me go back to John 3 myself.
One of the things we got to be careful about, that we don't do the same thing that the Israelites did to the bronze serpent. Because later on, the Israelites, they had made an idol out of that bronze serpent.
Mm-hmm.
And they were worshiping the bronze serpent.
Mm-hmm.
We today sometimes make an idol out of things that represent salvation instead of understanding God is our king. What I mean by, how many folks just wear a cross ring?
Yeah.
And oh, I got my cross on. You know, before they go in, somebody, you're still kissing the cross. Some kind of, you know, just stuff like that are things that we ourselves are guilty of in today's society, as guilty as the Israelites.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. If I had had time, I wish I would have thought about that. I don't remember where it is. It's somewhere in the Kings, I believe, where they actually, you know, destroy that bronze serpent because the people are still looking to it as if it's some sort of idol. But your point is well taken. You know, how many people do we know, and maybe we've been guilty of this ourselves, where we're wearing a cross necklace, or, you know, you see people, you know, these days everyone's got a tattoo. You see people with cross tattoos and stuff. And, you know, just a quick examination of their life would tell you they're far from God. They need the gospel. They need it as bad as we've needed it, okay? And we still do, okay? But it reminds me of an old Michael W. Smith song, Cross of Gold, you know. Why do you wear your cross of gold? That's what made me think. I haven't listened to that song in years, but I might have to do that later today. But that's a well-taken point, because Israel turned it into an idol, just as we did. And so Jesus brings this up, okay? And in verse 14, he says, as Moses, he uses a simile here to foreshadow for Nicodemus something that was foretold in the Old Testament. You know, this is the, and by the way, this is significant because remember, John is the fourth of the Gospels in our, the way we order the books, okay? But these events in John 3 are still before Matthew 4 and Luke 4, okay? And we're going to get into those in the next couple of weeks, maybe next week, depending on, since I spent 2 weeks on this, I got to figure out kind of what I'm doing. But where am I going with this? This is the first time in Jesus' ministry chronologically that he is speaking forward of a day when he, the Son of Man, the Messiah, will be lifted up. And what does that mean? On a cross. On a cross. Okay? And so just as the Israelites were saved from the judgment of death by looking upon the bronze serpent upon the standard, the remedy for their sin that was prescribed by God in Numbers 21. Jesus is saying here in John 3, 14 and 15, the only way to have eternal life is to look upon the remedy of sin which God has provided, and it's the Son of Man lifted up on a standard. Okay? You following? Okay. And whoever believes will in him, this Son of Man, have eternal life. And so that leads us to seeing how salvation, for salvation, faith has always been an absolute necessity. Okay? How did God love the world? John 3:16 is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, at least in the Western world. Maybe in all the world. I don't know. If you're like a Middle Eastern Christian, I don't know. Maybe you, I don't know. Genesis 1:1 is the only verse I think has competition with John 3:16 as the most familiar verse in all the Bible. And we know it, right? I learned it in the KJV. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We've all learned that. Yeah. John 3:16 is the explanation of John 3:14 and 15. Jesus has already told us that you have to look to him. You have to believe in him to have everlasting life. And John 3:16 is what expounds on that. And it's not so much telling us that God loved the world so much. It's saying in this way, this is how, in this manner, God loved the world. And remember the context, okay? When we talk about the world, okay? Who is Jesus talking to? Who's he talking to? Nicodemus. What is Nicodemus? The teacher of Israel. Israel, if you're a Jew, you don't have hardly any concept of a Gentile salvation. Gentiles are dogs to you. You know, the Jew, while the Old Testament clearly speaks of the Messiah being a light to the Gentiles, the first century Jewish mind is not thinking this way. There is enmity toward the Gentiles for the Jew. There has been for a long, 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 long time. So you're not thinking about the world. You're thinking about Israel. You're thinking about the kingdom. You're thinking about that stuff. The Jew did not think about God saving the world, the non-Israel world. Gentiles are dogs. And yet John writes, in this way, God loved the world. And that world includes Jews and Gentiles. And how did God demonstrate that love? He gave his only begotten Son. So if you're saved by God, okay, this is, I need to talk about this. This, I wish the curriculum went more into this. I got to stop and get into this for a second. What does the word begotten mean? We got to talk about that. Because as familiar as we are with the words of John 3:16, not many of us have really thought about what does only begotten son mean, okay? Because here's the bottom line. If you are, well, everybody has a father. You are either a child of God, or as Jesus will say to the Pharisees later in the book of John, you are of your father, the devil. You are one of those two things. We talk about how there's black people and white people and Asian people and Hispanic people and whatnot. And, you know, there's only one race, the human race. There's one race, the human race, but there are two humanities. You are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. And if we're all children of God, if we've been saved, and we are, if we've been saved, what does John mean by only begotten? Okay, this is what it means. It means that Jesus is God's only one-of-a-kind son. There is no other son like Jesus. There is no other son or daughter of God who is also God except Jesus. There is no other son who is the Word made flesh. I'm a son of God, but I'm not the Word made flesh. There is no other son or daughter of God who is capable of saving. Only Jesus. So God gave his only one-of-a-kind son, Jesus. There are other, you know, other verses that speak to why God sent his son. We're going to talk about why did God send his son. Matthew 1:21 has already told us that he will save his people from their sins. We read later in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Luke 19:10 is something we'll eventually get to. That's the Zacchaeus account. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. God gave his only begotten son, his only one-of-a-kind son, John 3:16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Here's something we got to understand. Perishing is the default setting for humanity. Perishing is the default setting for humanity. Now, it didn't start that way. Death is foreign to this world. I don't know if you think about this. Death doesn't belong in this world. There's a reason why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is going to say the last enemy to be defeated is death. Death doesn't belong here. That's why. And here's the thing, though. Sin entered the world in the garden, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. So death is now the default setting. We are born. We've looked at this verse recently, Ephesians 2:1. We are born dead in our transgressions and sins. Okay? That's why we need to be born from above. So the only way to not perish is to believe in Jesus. Now, this is Christianity 101, but we got to go over it again. We need to understand this. It's not just that we need to understand it. This should drive you to be thankful to God for his grace and mercy. The only way to not perish is to believe in Jesus. That's the only way to have eternal life. And that just goes to show us that you know, something we also need to understand. Believing has always and will always be necessary for salvation. Because there are some out there that they'll look at the Old Testament and they'll see the laws and the regulations and all that. And yes, Israel had a program that they had to follow. And that program will actually be completed in the 7-year tribulation. That program will be restarted for a time. Okay? But they had to believe. Faith was fundamental to it. Austin brought it up. It's in my notes. Genesis 15:6. Okay? But this is something we've talked about before. It sounds controversial, but really it's not. There's more than one gospel in the Bible, okay? We've talked about this. Now, that's not me being a heretic saying that. It's, you say that out loud and people start to be, oh my gosh, what are you saying? But think about this. Remember, Noah knew more than Adam. More was revealed to Noah than to Adam to believe. More was revealed to Abraham than Noah that Abraham needed to believe. And it was credited to him as righteousness when he did, Genesis 15:6. Moses, more was revealed to Moses than Abraham. More was revealed to David than Moses. More was revealed to John the Baptist than David. And more's been revealed to us. What's the point? The point is that it's always been necessary to believe whatever God has revealed. That's foundational. You must believe whatever God has revealed. And his revelation, what he has revealed, is progressing through time. But you have to believe what God has revealed. And in John 3, we see more revelation that must be believed. This is new. Because John the Baptist has come and said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm going too fast. And now Jesus is himself revealing to the teacher of Israel that I'm the Son of Man, and you have to believe in me to have eternal life. I'm the Messiah. That's what he's saying. And the gospel that we see unfolding throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is going to be summed up eventually as far away from Jerusalem as you can get in the gospel, Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is going to ask Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter is going to say, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what Jesus is unfolding right here, really for the first time in John chapter 3. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in John 3:16, you must believe that Jesus is God's one-of-a-kind Son, whom the Father has sent, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We have even more than John 3:16 today. Have you thought about that? More has been revealed that we must believe than what's actually in John 3:16. Okay? This is crazy, but it's true. In 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel, which is of first importance, Paul writes, is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried and raised the third day, according to the scriptures. We don't see the resurrection, per se, in John 3:16, but it has now been revealed, and we must believe it. Jesus spoke about it in advance, but now that it's happened, we must believe it. All right. Any questions about that before we move on?
I've written one down for later.
For later?
For later. It'll get us so far off. I'll write it down.
All right. Well, maybe if we have time at the end, you can bring it up, and then we can run out of time.
Understand exactly what you're saying, and the way you just described that, and I really understand you. I think there's a caution you have to be when we start looking at it from that perspective too, in that we're not saying that the gospel is being added, because the gospel is not being added. The gospel is the gospel, and we've got to be careful that we don't do that, because you see, you've got a closed canon.
We do have a closed canon.
And so those things like that, keep it. We got to be careful that we don't give a room for an open canon. That's what I'm trying to
do. Oh, exactly. Yeah. This is a longer argument. Okay. Nothing's being added to this. According to this, nothing's being added to this. I'll make that case another day. But that's right. We don't believe what's beyond the scriptures. So some Mormon could come in and say, I've got a new revelation from Joseph Smith in the 1820s, and now that's what you have to believe. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm looking at the Bible itself, and we see from Adam to Noah, to Abram. And God keeps revealing more of himself, but that revelation will be complete in Christ in the scriptures.
And as your title is context, context.
Context, context. That's the first slide every week says context, because I never want to start a lesson without giving us the context. Okay? That's why I spend the first 5 minutes reviewing what I've been speaking about for the past month and a half. You know, so
the truth is found and it's real. And that is that Jesus was telling Nicodemus in John 3:16, I don't see where he went into the resurrection or anything there.
So not yet. Yeah, he didn't go in there yet, did he?
He didn't go there. And so all Nicodemus knew was he had to believe in
Jesus. Yeah. Because the Jews weren't thinking about a resurrection as far as their Messiah being resurrected yet. That wasn't, while they believed in a resurrection, at least the Pharisees did, not the Sadducees, while they believed in a resurrection, they weren't thinking about their Messiah being resurrected because they had no, this idea of their Messiah being crucified. I see you, buddy, I'm coming. This idea of the Messiah being crucified, even though it had been foretold in Isaiah 53, read the Gospels. I mean, the disciples who were following Jesus around for 3 years, they're like, it never happen. And what is Jesus saying to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Yeah.
I mean, one of the things that, like, however much we read into that story about the narrative account of the bronze serpent, they look at the serpent and were healed, and so, like, they live. Mm-hmm. Like, at least, like, resurrection can be seen in that sense. I mean, if we, like, he's drawing up the story, so I mean, however much we want to read into that, like, they look at the bronze serpent and they're healed, you see the cross and the other man died.
You want to think about something cool?
Am I reading too much into that?
You want to think about something cool? That I don't think Nicodemus would, I don't know that this would have occurred to him at the time. I'm sure it didn't. But with hindsight being 2020 and having the rest of the revelation from the rest of the Gospels and what Paul's written and all that, that we can see in this story, not a story, but a real thing that happened. God took an emblem of sin and had the people look upon that emblem of sin to be saved in Numbers 21.
And
I'll go do you one better. The Bible tells us that Jesus became sin on that cross. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so we can look at this with the benefit of a fuller revelation than what Nicodemus had, and see that God, the one he set his son up as the standard, and his standard became sin to save people from their sin, which is really cool. Jesus came to say, I do want to try to get through the rest of the chapter, which was my goal today, or not the rest of the chapter, but the rest of the passage that we're supposed to be looking at, which is just to verse 21. When Jesus took on his role as Israel's great high priest, when he was baptized, he did not come. God did not send him to judge the world of both Jews and Gentiles. But he sent them to be saved through him. Now, if you know your Bible, you might be thinking, well, in Timothy, Paul's going to say that he's going to judge the living and the dead. So there is going to come a day where he judges. But in his first coming, that's not why he came, is it? When he comes again, he will come to judge. But in this first coming, he did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. And why? He who doesn't believe, verse 18, he who doesn't believe is judged already. Now that goes back to what we've already talked about. Perishing is the default setting. We are already judged when we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are judged in Adam. And you know, you might say, well, that's not fair. If I'm born already judged, well, here's the thing. You then sin, and then you sin. And then you sin some more. So it's not unfair that we are judged in accordance with Adam's sin because, you know, we just amen that sin because we sin all the time. Okay? So you are going to perish if you don't believe in Jesus. The evidence of judgment is already around us. I mean, John closes this section. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." That sums up human history. I mean, just get online for 5 minutes. Get on Twitter for 5 seconds. This is so stupid, but that numbskull that for no reason whatsoever just decides to bash in the windows at McAllister's the other day. And then I saw yesterday he'd actually done the same thing to another place in Monroe a few days earlier, and now they got him on both. It's just stupid. It's darkness. Men love the darkness rather than the light because perishing sin is the default setting. That will be the case unless you're born from above. So men gravitate to their nature, which is sin. The culture gravitates to its nature because it's made up of people who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. You know, Jesus will tell Israel, "You are the light of the world. You are the city on the hill. You're the one who's supposed to show all these other nations how it's done." And they didn't do it. They will do it one day in the kingdom. But men gravitate to their nature. Israel gravitated to its nature, which was sin. And then verse 21 is important. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." Your translation might have a word like "wrought in God." If you go back to verse 3 and verse 5, unless you are born from above, unless you have something outside of you make you alive, you can't see the kingdom of God. So unless you are born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. Likewise, you can't practice the truth if you're not alive. Think about it. You can't practice the truth. You can't believe and act in accordance with faith if you're not alive. So that's why this section closes up with John writing, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." I wrap up with that as I remember I didn't go get me a bottle of water today. What should this do for us? You want application? Here's application. Thanks. I just need a swig. If we are in need of this new birth to be able to do any of these things that please God, and today we can look at one another and say, "I believe in Jesus. I trust in Jesus." Then verse 21 should make it abundantly clear to us that the only reason that's the case is because God has done a work in us. And for that, that's amazing grace. That's amazing grace that God has made this dead man alive so that I can praise him. Go to that last slide. Jesus came, John 6, 38 through 40. You can read this later if you want to. It's in your book. It's in your book if you have the book. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. John 17, the high priestly prayer right before he gets arrested. Jesus came to glorify his Father. In Philippians 2:15, Jesus emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. And then, so the Father is going to ultimately exalt him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus humbles himself so that the Father might exalt him. And everything, all things are through him and for him in Romans 11 to glorify God. Our faith is for the purpose of glorifying God. So God has done all this in us so that we can bring him glory. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Rather than you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And when we think about what God has done through Jesus, setting him up as the standard to bear the weight of our sins, and then he's raised him. That's not in John 3, but we know he's raised him, and he's made us alive. How dare we do anything else but glorify him? Austin, what's your question? Do we have time?
No.
Yeah, it's 10:17. I got to stop. Let's pray, y'all. Father, I thank you so much for Jesus. I know, and we know, that before the foundation of the world, these things were set in motion for what happened on that hill, Calvary, to happen. It was all your plan. And yet, ultimately, you didn't have to. You didn't have to create this world. You didn't have to give us a Savior. You didn't have to save us at all. And yet you chose to because you loved the world. And I thank you, Lord, that you set your love upon me and that you set your love upon all those here who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may the grace you've shown us to save us from that default pattern, that default setting of perishing. We deserve to perish. But because we look upon the one who became sin for us, we become the righteousness of God in Christ. I thank you for that, Father. And I pray, Lord, that we will believe what you have revealed, and that in response to that faith that is ultimately in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, a gift from you, Father, I pray that we will do what we should naturally do as those who've been born in God, born by God, and that's glorify. Whereas men love the darkness rather than the light because they're dead in their trespasses and sins, Father, those of us who have been saved by the one who is the light should glorify you. And I pray we will. I pray we do now. And I pray we will continue as a group to do that as we worship you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.